We begin tonight as Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, two of every living land animal, two of every bird, two of every insect, oh, and seven pair of every clean animal, were floating in that big barge-like thing called the ark, 450 feet long. It looked like a coffin floating there in the midst of the flood. It was immersed in that deluge that the Lord used to judge the wicked and cleanse the earth. It was immersed in that same situation that destroyed the ungodly. But all who were in that ark were kept safe through the storm. Looking back at that event through the lens of the cross, through the view of what Jesus has done for us, the symbolism of the ark is amazing and instructive. Jesus is like that ark. He is the way that the Lord provided for man to be saved. The way, the only way. He's the door. You have to come to him. You've got to enter by him to be saved. And the Lord, like that ark, was immersed in the judgment that humanity's sin demands. He endured the justice that we deserve. He was immersed in judgment for us. But all who come to Jesus, trusting in Jesus, entrusting our lives to him, turning our back on the world and putting our lives in his care, we're secure in him, safe in him, as he bore the righteous wrath of God for us. Great illustration. A real historical event that God designed, knowing from before the foundation of the earth what he would do for us through Jesus. Do you know that? He determined before it all began his plan to save the world through his only begotten Son. And so everything along history, he designed, he allowed it to roll out to give us a portrait, a picture, an illustration of what the Lord would do for us so that we could understand it better, so that we could know it better personally. Now, as chapter 8 begins, Noah and his wife and his sons and his sons' wives and all those animals had been in that ark for 5 months. 5 months of limited light. There was only one window. 5 months of confinement. 5 months of being tossed about in the sea. They had to have experienced some pretty scary and uncertain moments. In fact, months. And then we come to chapter 8 and verse 1, which tells us, then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Please understand, that is not that God had forgotten about Noah and all those in the ark and then suddenly remembered that he had a guy down there in an ark kind of floating around. That's not it at all. God knows everything. He's aware of everything. In fact, this word translated, remembered, simply means that he called them to mind. Or you could say he gave attention to them and began to work on behalf of them. So for the sake of Noah and those with him, God began to cause the water to subside, using the wind to begin to move the water and evaporate the water. the Lord never, ever, ever forgets about you. It's true, you may feel forgotten. You may feel alone, but it's not true. I was reading this morning in the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, as we're going through that regular reading plan. How many people on that journey with us through the Word? Isaiah 49, great truth, awesome verses, verses 14 to 16. Isaiah 49, 14 to 16 says, "But Zion says, Jerusalem says, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me." That's how the people of Jerusalem were feeling. That's what the people of Zion were saying. But then the Lord responded in that passage and he said, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you." Then he said this, "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." A nursing mom forgetting a child? Oh, there's something physiologic, is that a word? Yeah, good. In a woman that causes her not to forget her nursing child. And yet the Lord said, she's more likely to forget her child than I to forget you. Yes, you're inscribed, he said, on the palms of his hands. How did that work? Isaiah writing that 700 years before Jesus came. But we know how. The nails inscribed us on his hands because he did that for you and me when he died on Calvary. See, the Lord's in touch with what's happening in you, in me, in Noah. So it was at this time that the Lord began to act with Noah in mind, causing this wind to blow, pushing the waters back in their place, causing them to evaporate. Verse 2, "The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased." So the waters decreased not just through evaporation, but God stopped the source of the flow. The rain stopped. The great fountains of the deep where the water came up from under the earth, they were stopped. And the topography was changed radically by this massive quantity of water. And this is most likely when the Lord caused those great canyons to form in the depths of the oceans that made the waters recess back into the seas and the oceans that we see today. Verse 4. "Then the ark rested. In the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat." So all the tossing, turning, motion, the waves, all that action suddenly ceased on this day. You know, they're there not expecting anything to be different because it had been the same for month after month after month. And as they're tossing and turning, suddenly, boom, they hit something. Then they settled. And the tossing and turning, the movement, the motion, it was all over as the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. Now, the mountains of Ararat stretch between what we call southern Russia, Turkey, and Armenia. We don't know which mountain of Ararat, but it was a mountain. It is a mountain range, the highest mountain, about 17,000 feet above sea level. So a side note, occasionally some person that doesn't believe the Bible, some skeptic, will try to say that there was a localized flood. How could that happen? To cover a mountain that was 17,000 feet in elevation and not to cover the entire globe? quite impossible. So there, boom, the ark sat. It rested as it came to the mountains of Ararat. Verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Now, as he opened this window, we'll see in the context that opening that window, he had a limited view. He could only see the tops of the mountains. That's it. Verse 7, then he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. So opened up the window, sent out a raven. Why would he do that? Well, we know that ravens would have no problem feeding on carcasses. Look it up. Google it. Ravens have no problem with eating anything. They are alert with sharp eyes and hearing, and they're excellent flyers. And although millions of things were buried in sedimentary layers, and most of the smaller animals would have already been decomposed, carcasses of large animals like dinosaurs and elephants and rhinos could have still been laying around. A raven could feed on carcasses and nest on mountaintops and survive in very difficult conditions, no problem. Now, if the raven would have returned, it would have been extremely bad news at this point. So if a raven can go and survive, then, hey, that's hopeful. If a raven comes back, that's not good at all. Verse 8, he also sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand, took her, and drew her into the ark to himself. Now, doves definitely different. Doves are definitely different than ravens. Again, study it, look it up. Doves like open country. Doves eat seeds off the ground. In fact, they prefer to eat from the weedy stages of plant succession. Before trees begin to grow, they prefer to be out in the fields. So a dove would look for open ground. And Noah, knowing the behavior of a dove, sent the dove out to determine if the ground was drying. He sent the dove out to determine if the ground was suitable to sustain life. But here at this point, it returned back to the place of provision, back to the place of safety, back to the place of rest. Verse 10, and he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. This time it came back. But when it came back this time, it had evidence that life had begun to grow again. And again, the dove would be attracted to an area of new growth and new life. So it makes sense that Noah sent it, and it returned here at this point with this little leaf from a new olive tree. But there was still not enough life, not enough growth to sustain it, and so it returned to the ark. There was more food on the ark than there was on the ground that the dove could find, and so it was more attractive to be back in the ark than flying out about. So it came back to him. Verse 12. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. This time the dove didn't come back. It was able to rest apart from the ark, and it chose to stay away from the ark, evidently finding what it needed to survive apart from the ark. Logical, practical test that Noah gave here to see if the earth was able to sustain life. Before we continue this chapter, all these events that we're looking at tonight are tied to a historic event in the New Testament. Peter pointed to the flood and the way God preserved Noah and his family through it in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, he begins by referring to the angels that caused problems before the flood, and then the word says this, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And then he makes this parenthetical statement where he says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. And then he returns and he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. So Peter pointed to the event and the way the ark provided salvation for Noah and his family through water as a picture, as a portrait of baptism. And he made it clear he wasn't talking about the literal washing away of dirt. He wasn't talking about an external washing, but rather he said it's a right response to what Jesus has done and the salvation that he's provided through his death and resurrection. As Noah and his family were saved in the ark, as the water judged the earth, they were also saved. Listen, they were also saved from the wickedness of the world and the corruption in the world by the judgment that came upon the world through that flood that came, through the water that came. You see, entering into the ark, they were saved through the water's work, through the judgment that came upon the earth. They weren't just saved from judgment, but that judgment saved them from the world's wickedness and corruption. Not just saved from the judgment, but they were saved by that judgment from the wicked world and corruption that were around them. Do you hear what I'm saying? They survived, and they didn't have to deal with that wicked world and corrupt world around them anymore. Likewise, we're saved when we trust in Jesus from judgment. As we identify with him, as we place our trust in him, we don't have to fear judgment because we're saved in him. But also, as we identify with him, we're saved from the wickedness and corruption that is in the world. We're saved through the water. Peter was speaking of through the waters of baptism, we're saved. What does that mean? When I was publicly baptized, when you were publicly baptized, you made a proclamation, I made that proclamation, that I'm done with the world and I'm following Jesus. I'm trusting in the one who died for me. I'm not living apart from him. I'm living in him. I'm not living separated from him, but my whole existence is wrapped up in him. That's what you say when you get baptized. Because he died for me and rose again, I want to live fully, completely for him. My old man is dead. I have a new life in Christ. So as I've trusted in Jesus, I'm saved from judgment. As I trust in Jesus and identify with him, I'm saved from the wickedness of the world, the corruption and decay in the world. As I'm identified with Jesus, I'm saved from that junk out there. Do you hear what I'm saying? The more I'm identified with him, the more I have my life all wrapped up in Jesus and what Jesus is about and identifying with Jesus, that saves me from the junk out there, the corrupting influences out there. Matthew 3. Remember the story? Matthew gives us the details of Jesus' baptism. Matthew 3, beginning in verse 13, says this: Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. John was saying, I don't get this. Everybody else is coming, confessing their sins, being baptized to be washed from their sins. And here you are, you have no sin, and you want me to baptize you? Jesus said, it's necessary. Jesus came to stand in the place of sinners, to be treated as if he were a sinner, even though he had no sin, to fulfill all righteousness, to make it possible for us to be made right with him. But then listen, John allowed him to be baptized, the word says. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a, what does it say? Like a dove. A dove. And it alighted on him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Have you ever wondered why the Spirit descended like a dove? Why didn't the Spirit descend like an eagle? That would be the American thing to do. A dove! Or it could have been like a parrot and said something. But the Spirit descended like a dove. Why? Part of the reason is to make this connection. As the dove returned to Noah and the ark, not finding any rest in the world, the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove to testify that Jesus is like the ark, a place of rest, a place of safety, a place of salvation from the wickedness and corruption of the world. You see, Jesus is our ark not only to save us from the coming judgment, but to save us from the wickedness and corruption in the world. There's a lot of wickedness and corruption in our world. There's this wicked, evil influence that is just pushing on us, seeking to invade our lives. Have you noticed it? It's an ongoing onslaught of evil that is put in our face, pushed into our lives. It's so pervasive in our world. If you want to escape corruption and wickedness, the answer is to come to Jesus, rest in Jesus, trust in Jesus, and, listen, publicly identify with Jesus. If you're continually failing, making the same sinful choices, being influenced by others, being corrupted by this world, it's time to take a radical step and identify with Jesus. Make it very clear to everyone around you that you're following Jesus. That's a significant part of what baptism was about, a public commitment for a community to see that you've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Maybe those friends who you end up sinning with need to see that you're radical for Jesus, that you've publicly identified with Jesus, that you've departed from your old life. Well, they probably didn't attend your baptism. And they may not even come if you invited them. We do baptisms different than the world used to. We live differently than they used to. A community in the first century, you wouldn't hop in your car and go to church. You wouldn't hop in your car to go to work. Every place where you connected and communed was your community. So whatever water source was there publicly, boom, the Christians would show up. And next thing you know, they'd have people saying, I've decided to follow Jesus. Down they go, up they come, now radical and on fire for Jesus. And everybody would know that they're a follower of Jesus Christ. And that radical commitment has a way of insulating and protecting and saving people from the corruption and pressure and wickedness that comes in from the world. It's true. So since we don't have the same kind of lifestyle as they did then, we need to make it clear to the people around us, hey, I'm living for Jesus, not like I once did. I have decided to follow him. Make it clear to them, I'm not living for pleasure anymore. I'm living for Jesus. And as a believer in Jesus, I want to do the right thing, so I'm going to obey the law. You want to offer me drugs? I have a phone, I can dial 911. How about that? Oh, you want me to lie to our boss for you? Not doing it. Because I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. You see, we have to make it clear to the world around us that we're not living to be accepted by people. We're living to please God. I'm following Jesus. And when you publicly identify with Jesus, there is this salvation that occurs from the corruption and wickedness that could defile you. You see, in Jesus is a place of safety and a place of refuge. That's what the Spirit was bearing witness to when Jesus was baptized. He endured the judgment we deserve to save us. Yes, from the penalty of our sins most significantly, but also from the power and influence of sin as we identify with him. By the way, if you haven't been baptized publicly, you should be. Jesus said you should be. It's not something that we used to do. It's not something that is properly done to babies either. If your parents understood some doctrine that they should baptize you as a baby, yes, they dedicated you to the Lord, but they didn't baptize you. Baptism, the word baptizo means immerse. And every case in Scripture, it's somebody in response to their decision to follow Christ makes a decision to be immersed in water, identifying with him. So if you haven't been baptized publicly, you should be. Grab one of the bulletins tonight, fill out the form and indicate, I want to be baptized, and we'll get you baptized soon. Now, back in Genesis chapter 8, verse 12, the dove departed, and it seems to have symbolically landed in Matthew chapter 3, pointing to Jesus, the fulfillment of the picture. Now, even though Noah had indications that the environment was improving, he continued to wait patiently, trusting in the Lord. Look at verse 13. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. So it had been over a year at this point. They had been in the ark for 370 days. The covering When it was removed, Noah could see. He could then see the ground, that it was dry. But even having observed that the ground was dry, he waited for almost 2 months, not moving out, not stepping forward, until the 27th day of the second month. And, verse 15, then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all the flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So the same God that invited Noah in over a year before, at this point said, Noah, go out. A year before he said, Noah, come in. At this point he says, Noah, go out. This reminds me of John chapter 10, verse 9, where Jesus said these words. John 10, verse 9. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Jesus said he's the way to salvation. He's the way by which people must come to be saved. But he's also the way to go out. The way that we should go out to reach the world. The way that we should go out to live in the world. The way that we should go out to interact with the world. So in a way, the same God that invited us in directs us to go out. The same voice that calls us in also directs and sends us. And here, as God spoke to Noah, saying, okay, it's time to go out, verse 18 says, so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. It was commendable and exemplary that Noah didn't go out until God said, go. He had evidence through the sending of the raven and then the doves that everything was okay. He actually saw the dry ground himself, but he wouldn't move until God said, go. He didn't lean on his own understanding. He didn't rely on his logic. He didn't move when it made sense. He waited on the Lord. He waited on a word from the Lord for direction. Then, though, as soon as he had word, he went out by faith, leaving that place of refuge to stand on the grave of the buried wicked world. That took faith. And Noah, a man of faith, faith to build, faith to enter, faith to wait, faith to go out. A great example of faith. How many mistakes have we made because it seemed right to me? It made logical sense to me. When you have the evidence, when you see it with your own eyes and you say, I'm going to do it. How many times have we said, oh, I wish I wouldn't have? If we could only learn, like Noah, to wait on a word from the Lord. Even when everything seems right, there is a way that seems right to a man, and it leads to death. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. That was Noah. Now, as they went out, notice every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth went out. That's significant. That means none perished. After a year in the ark, all crammed together in the ark, none died. They were kept safely. They were kept secure in the ark. And likewise, if you've entered into a relationship with Jesus, trusting in Jesus, he will keep you. He always keeps what's entrusted to him, including your life. Jesus said in John 6:37 through 40, John 6:37 through 40, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus said, if you come to him responding to the Father, he'll keep you, he'll accept you, and he'll preserve you. He won't cast you out. No one can drag you out. As you abide in Jesus, you'll be secure. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul wrote to the church, assuring them and assuring us that we can be confident, Philippians 1, 6, of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I like what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12, where he wrote these words. 2 Timothy 1:12, he said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So if you commit your life to the Lord, he'll keep you and protect you. If you trusted in him, just as he kept all those animals and everyone in the ark safe and secure, and they came out to a new world, cleansed from corruption, cleansed from wickedness, they came out to a new and different life. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. You know, I tried to spend some time just thinking about how they must have felt. Just to stop and consider the things that must have been rolling through their head. I'm sure that they were glad to be out of the ark with all those animals and all that animal. Well, you know. Glad to be out. And perhaps glad that the evil around them was gone. But at the same time, having to deal with the fact that family and friends were gone. They had no farms, no homes, totally disoriented. Everything they once knew was gone. Everything was radically changed, and they would have to do many things just to survive. And then to stop and think. Everybody else is gone, and here we are. There had to be this overwhelming thought of, why me? Why have I survived? Why did God allow me to survive? And I'm sure they were grateful. I'm sure they were grateful for their safety, for that opportunity to live, for this blessing of a new start. They understood in that moment more than ever before in their lives the holiness of God. They understood more than any time before in their lives God's hatred of sin and wickedness. They understood in their lives more than any time before the great grace and mercy of God. And they knew they were loved. They made it. They were there. They survived. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 says this, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. And you can see that Noah here, drawn to worship, to express their adoration, their appreciation, their love for the Lord and what he had done for them. That's what Noah was expressing as he built this altar and offered these sacrifices. We've been seeing in the book of Genesis a lot of first mentions, and you may want to note one here. This is the very first mention of the word altar. Very first mention of the word altar. The word appears 401 times in the Old Testament, and this is the first one. It's a word that means literally the place of slaughter or the place to kill. It was the very first altar constructed. Why? Why not till then? Why now? Why did Noah build it? Well, the flood came and destroyed everything. And before the flood, there was a garden called Eden. And that Garden of Eden had a very defined entrance guarded by cherubim, guarded by angels. And that whole place was destroyed by the flood. So if you wanted to know how to get to life, to the place where there's fellowship with God, prior to the flood, you could go to the gate. You couldn't go any further. But you could come to that place. But here, after the flood, there was no longer that place. There was no longer that gate to Eden. So Noah built an altar. And he worshipped following the pattern of Abel. Abel, who offered the firstborn of his flock, and God respected his offering. As Abel mirrored God's action on behalf of his parents, as the Lord killed innocent animals to cover the nakedness that Adam and Eve realized, to provide skins for them to cover their shame. So Abel followed Adam and Eve, or God's pattern with Adam and Eve. Abel followed that, and now Noah followed that, worshiping the Lord by sacrificing innocent animals. And that was one of the reasons that the Lord had Noah take 7 pairs of clean animals on board the ark. Noah was prepared to worship, and he made this significant sacrifice in response to God's saving work. Oh, but there's order here as well. Notice Noah didn't sacrifice to get onto the ark, but he sacrificed in response to the work of the ark as he got off the ark. And that's true worship. We don't worship to get God to do something for us. We don't make sacrifices to get God to do something for us. True worship is us responding to what he did for us, responding to his work, his grace, his love. We're told he offered burnt offerings, which were burnt offerings were always completely consumed on the altar. It was a way of saying, as I'm giving this animal to you and it's being burned completely in the flames, I want my life to be consumed by you, Lord. I'm completely yours. And likewise, after all the Lord has done for us, it's reasonable to live sacrificially for him. That's what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans 12, 1, he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I mean, to stop and think that Jesus saved us. He saved me from what I deserved, and that's a punishment in hell for all eternity. He saved me from that. He saved you who believe from that. He made a way for us to hear about salvation. He rescued us. He gave us eternal life. And so it's reasonable to live for him. It's reasonable to say, not my will, but yours be done. It's reasonable to seek to live a holy life. It's not unreasonable. So that's what Noah was saying through the sacrifice. He's saying, as that animal is consumed, Lord, now I want to live completely for you. And that's a reasonable response to the great blessing that God had given him. Verse 21 says, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. So the Lord was pleased as Noah offered this offering. It was the sacrifice that pleased him. It was the sacrifice that pleased him. It was the sacrifice that pleased him that foreshadowed the fact that it would be a sacrifice that would please the Father. Jesus' sacrifice for us is what pleased the Father. Jesus' sacrifice for us is what makes our worship acceptable and pleasing to the Father. In fact, Ephesians 5, verse 2 says, Ephesians 5, verse 2, Christ also, having loved us and given himself for us as an offering and sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling aroma. That's what pleases the Father, the fact that the Son gave his life for us. Now, here we're told the Lord said in his heart. The Lord had this determination that he would do something that would benefit everyone from that point forward. He made this promise in his heart here at this point. First, that he would never again curse the ground for man's sake. First time was Genesis 3:17, after Adam and the woman sinned. He cursed the earth, subjecting the world to futility in order to inspire men to long for heaven. So he caused thorns and thistles to grow. He made it really hard work to produce any food from the ground. And he did that so that man would say, I want to go to heaven, and wouldn't become too content on this earth. But here at this point, the Lord says, I'm never going to curse the earth, the ground again for man's sake. I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to make it harder. He was determined not to curse the ground anymore, not to make it worse than it already had become. And the second thing the Lord determined to do was to not destroy everything, in his words, as I have done. In other words, he wouldn't use a universal flood to destroy everything again. And both of those determinations were done. He made it clear, not because man was getting better. He said, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, God's saying, man is still fallen, man is still guilty, man is still bent towards evil, and that's not the reason. That's not the reason that I'm not going to curse the earth or destroy the earth with a flood. It wasn't because of man's improvement or man's reformation or man's efforts, but it was because of God's mercy. As Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, because of God's mercies, we are not consumed. I'm sorry, that's not Solomon in Ecclesiastes, that's Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. Because of God's mercies, we are not consumed. Great is your faithfulness, he said. He continued. Chapter 8, verse 22, the Lord said, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. This was God's assuring, comforting love for Noah and his family. This was his intent. This is his determination. This was his heart. He was saying, well, just think about it. Before the flood came on the earth, it had never rained on the earth. The first time they saw rain landed them in an ark for 370 days and everything was destroyed. If God hadn't assured them that he wouldn't destroy the earth in the same way, what would have happened the first time it rained? It would have been mass hysteria. People would say, well, I've seen that before and it wasn't good. But everything was different now, changed by the flood. And so they had to deal with uncertainties. They had to deal with fears. In fact, it doesn't seem like they had seasons the way they had seasons. We have seasons now before the flood. You know, things were changing. And it was the Lord's heart to assure them that, look, things that happen aren't going to be arbitrary. They're going to continue the way they are now and to as long as the earth remains. You don't have to worry about summer coming at will. You don't have to worry about winter. You know, it's going to pass. And there's going to be this cycle that's going to be continual until he returns. It's going to be okay. Yes, there was an indication just after the flood. Look at this. Just after the flood, that the earth wouldn't always remain. You can read through it quickly, but notice he said, while the earth remains. That means that it's not always going to remain. While it remains, these things are true. And we know that the end of the world will come, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. a few verses in chapter 9 that are connected to it. We're told, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air, on everything that moves on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. So interesting, similar to the Genesis chapter 1 blessing that God gave to Adam when he said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Similar. Here Noah sort of becoming the second head of all humanity. Every life would flow from him. But you know, before this point, animals weren't afraid of people. God put here at this point in animals, birds, and fish this fear of man. And that protected man from beast and provided some protection for beast from man. It ensured survival, particularly considering verse 3. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. So before the flood, people were vegetarians. And here the Lord said, you can all eat meat. They were given permission at this point to be carnivores or omnivores. You could eat, the Lord was saying, okay, you can have a hamburger. You can have steak. And yes, at this point, you can have bacon. The only restriction is that they had to drain the blood of the animals before they ate. And that prohibition continued in the law. It was codified in the law. And then it was repeated to the church in Acts 15 as the church elders passed on some communication to the churches there. And we know that even today, Orthodox Jews strictly follow this, as a rabbi must observe the butchering process to make sure that the animals are thoroughly bled for them to be kosher. Why is that necessary? Why was it necessary? Well, it seems like God was wanting men to know that in order for there to be life, life has to be surrendered. God wanted them to know that life had to be surrendered for them to live. See, God wanted this to be serious and seriously considered. He wanted people to see death. He wanted people to see that deer carcass hanging as the blood drained out. He wanted people to see that life had to be surrendered for life to be enjoyed. Life had to be poured out for life to be enjoyed. It was to be a practical day-by-day remembrance of that fact. The Lord continued in verse 5. He said, for surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. So the Lord didn't want them to have, well, look at verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So that kind of completes the thought that's begun in verse 5. The Lord didn't want them to have an indifferent or cavalier attitude towards killing people. Human life was to be esteemed higher than animal life. If a man was murdered, the one that was responsible would be put to death. And here the Lord established, way back, just after the flood, the principle of capital punishment. It was not designed to be a deterrent. I know well-meaning people will argue that it's a deterrent to crime, and perhaps it might be. But it wasn't a deterrent. It was to be justice. Simple justice, because it was a crime against God. A crime against God. God made life, gave life to man, so to take away life was to sin against God and to destroy God's work, because man was created in the image of God. So God said the guilty person should be put to death. It's a crime against God. And verse 7, he said, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So God told them to have lots of children and fill the earth. These things were their responsibility after the flood. commands that God gave them. Have lots of children, fill the earth, spread out, eat meat, don't eat blood, and if you murder, you're going to be put to death for your crime. Those are the guidelines, the commands, I should say, after the flood. Verse 8, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all the flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. This was God's promise, a voluntary declaration, binding himself to this agreement. So the people were given their responsibility, and God made this assuring covenant that the waters of the flood will not destroy the earth. And again, that promise helped to keep there from being hysteria when it started to rain. Verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. In the Hebrew, the word says simply, God set his bow in the cloud. That word for bow is the same word used for a hunter's bow or a warrior's bow that's used to launch arrows. God hung his bow after firing an arrow of wrath upon the earth. The flood was an outpouring of God's wrath. It was God declaring war on a wicked world. And God launched that judgment on the earth. And here, after launching his arrow, he hung up his bow. He hung up his bow. And that rainbow that we see is a testimony that God hung up his bow, and he's not going to use that arrow again to send a flood to destroy the earth. I think it's significant that he hung his bow after he launched his judgment. Because that's true for you and me. Because God the Father launched his judgment on his Son for us. That Jesus, as he hung on the cross, the wrath of God was poured out on him as he took the sin of the world. He took the wrath of God for us. And so for you who believe, God the Father has hung up his bow. You who have trusted in Jesus, you don't have to fear his wrath because Jesus took it for you. And the Lord set this reminder in the sky as that testimony of his goodness that he won't judge the earth with a flood again. And the Lord was saying in a way, when you see that rainbow, I see it too. And it's a sign of my everlasting covenant. Everlasting covenant. Everlasting covenant. Everlasting covenant. You have homework for next week. To find in the Word, in the Old Testament, another mention of the everlasting covenant that he made with the whole world. And that's what we'll begin next time we're together, because it is referred to again, the everlasting covenant that he made with the whole world. So Tonight, we rejoice because as we've trusted in Jesus, we're saved from judgment. We're saved from wrath. As we identify with Jesus, we're saved from the wickedness and corruption in the world. And now we get to live for him and live forever with him because of what he's done for us. If you haven't placed your trust in Jesus, tonight you can do so and be forgiven and have that assurance. So I encourage you, don't leave until you get things right between you and God. I'd love to pray with you and talk to you more about it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the historical truth, the fact of what you did on the earth. And even as we can look at the strata and see evidence of the flood, we understand, Lord, that the world was wicked and deserved that judgment. But you provided a way. You provided salvation. And so too, Lord, we know our world is wicked. And we deserve judgment, and we're so thankful that Jesus, you came as the way to save us. Lord, help us to be people that are trusting in you, listening to you, walking by faith. Thank you, Lord. We want to worship you. It's our reasonable response. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.